Thanks, Tim and Chris, for sharing with us. Good morning, everyone. Please turn to Luke chapter 2. We are carrying on and have a fair ways to go. Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to take time. I'd like us to read together verses 22 to verse 38. Before we do, let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we've just sung that we stand in awe of you. That's what every living person who's ever been on the planet should do. Should stand in awe of the God who is our creator, our maker, our life giver, and our savior. Father, we pray that as we open your word, that your spirit himself would be our teacher. We ask this for everyone here in Christ's name. Amen. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law, that is Mary and Joseph, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, then as a widow until she was 84. She didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So, folks, we've been reading through the events of the birth of Christ, and we saw this last week when we were together, and at this point, Mary and Joseph have come to Jerusalem, and they're going to do what every good Jewish parent did. They're going to dedicate their son to God. They weren't just doing this of their own notion. This is what every Jewish parent did, especially in the case of a son and of a firstborn son. Now, that just sounds like something everybody does. But it has particular significance here because we remember what the Apostle Paul said. Remember his statement, Galatians 4? When the fullness of time has come at the right time in human history, God sent forth his son. That's the events we're looking at right here. So this was the time in God's reckoning was the perfect time to send Christ to earth. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. We've seen that in Mary, born under the law. That's exactly what's taking place as they bring Christ according to the law. Look at verse 23 again. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 27, when he, Simeon, came in spirit into the temple, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So what Paul has said is right on. This was God's time. He sent his son. He was born of an ordinary woman and born under the law. What is the significance of that, though? Listen to what Paul says in Philippians concerning Christ. says, though he was in the form of God, because he always was and always is God, yet he didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Just as other men were born, he was born to an earthly mother. Just as others were dedicated at the right time, so was he. Writer of Hebrews takes this further. It says, since children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ took part of the same. As you and I have a physical body, he came in a physical body. Verse 17 goes on, Christ had to be made like us. Why is that? Why was this the plan of God? Christ didn't come like a Marvel superhero. He didn't come like any other fantastic thing. He came just like you and I. Why was that? The writer goes on, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, he would bring propitiation, which is sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's why Christ came as he did and had to do so. So verse 23 and 4 again, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Jesus, we see, was registered according to Caesar's decree. We saw that last week. But we see here greater than that, he's dedicated to God. Folks, this is a real good illustration of the Christian in the world, but not of it. You and I out here, we are subject to the laws of the land. That's not improper. That's part of being here. But as God's people, we're dedicated to God. Keep your finger in Luke if you want and turn for a moment to John 17. This is a portion that I hope is getting familiar to us now as the men have gone through this with Peter and others, a great portion. It happens to be a prayer of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking to his Father. Notice what he says, speaking of his own followers. Verse 6 of John 17, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I'm praying for them, not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they're yours. He continues, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Down in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So the scripture recognizes that you and I are physically here as descendants of this world. We're subject to the laws of the land and all the rest. But because of salvation, we have a different origin and a different citizenship. Paul rightly says of Christians that their citizenship is in heaven. Now, folks, don't try that at the border, okay? That's not going to go well. If they ask your citizenship, say, I'm a citizen of heaven, you're probably going to be put aside and searched and all the rest. Like, don't try it at the border. But folks, kidding aside, Christians need to have this perspective. I'll tell you why. Because we focus way too much on our family, on our education, on our cultural background and all this stuff, and people get real, real big on this. And the most important thing to a Christian should be that they're a citizen of heaven. That should eclipse the other things. Hebrews says we're looking forward to a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. We need this proper perspective, and that's not my opinion. The Bible says, seek first what? The kingdom of God. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. What did Paul teach us? Set your affection on things above. What did John teach? Love not the world. We need this perspective. We are a part of this world. We're born. We live. We work here. It's all fine. But by grace, we've been saved and we're part of God's kingdom. We're to have a different perspective. Paul tried to teach this to young Timothy, and he used this illustration. He says, Timothy, by example, if a soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs because he wants to please him who's chosen to be a soldier, you and I are to be careful what we do in this world because we've been chosen to follow Christ. Now, verse 24, the sacrifice that they make is mentioned. The sacrifice normally that a Jewish couple would make would either be a goat or a lamb. The fact that they brought a turtle dove or pigeon simply indicates that they were poor. That was the poor sacrifice if you couldn't afford the other. Now let's read a few verses, starting at verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit in the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, we've seen already in these studies that Luke, remember, is writing to give us certainty about what we believe. So he's done this already. He does it here again. He makes much mention of the work, the voice, the presence, the activity of the Holy Spirit. What's he trying to do? This isn't from men. We didn't make this up. This isn't cultural. This isn't in our background. This comes from God. So what do we read three times of this man, Simeon? We read this, verse 26, verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, he came in the Spirit. This is to show that what we're reading, what we're considering, is the message, the lesson from God. And what else do we notice about Simeon on whom the Spirit was? This man was righteous and devout. You see, that's the byproduct of you and I living and acting under the guidance and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Wednesday night, Stephen Yule has been taking us through the book of Galatians. And what do we read there in chapter 5? Walk by the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now consider verse 26 again. Very significant. It had been revealed to him, to this man Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't see death, he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Well, why is that emphasized to us? Folks, again, Luke is writing to give you and I certainty, but he's not sharing airy-fairy facts that are hard to grasp. In order to convince the shepherds last week that the message was authentic, they were hearing from angels, they told, hey, three times, go, you'll find the baby in a manger. Folks, there weren't other babies in mangers then. This is the only one. If they found that baby in a manger, they knew the message was true. They knew it was Christ. Well, here's another authentication. This man's told, you won't die until you see the Lord's Christ. See, folks, these things are what we call infallible proofs. They're things that God does that only God could do and orchestrate. He's the only one that could bring these things together, and they authenticate what we believe. A little further on, if we get there, we're going to read something again of John the Baptist. He was told he would be able to identify Christ this way. It says, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. All these things are authenticating the message. Why do I emphasize that this morning? For this reason. The only way to read the Bible and be uncertain as to who Christ is to choose to. It's not for lack of evidence or authentication. This is God's message. God didn't write these things so you and I would bump our gums and wonder all our life, hey, is it true? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. God authenticated his word. This is real. The evidence is there. The proof is there. And the only way to come to another conclusion is to choose not to believe the evidence that's before you. This tremendous gospel we're in the great gospel of John with Matthew. This gospel is going to give evidence upon evidence from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 24. We're going to have evidence upon evidence as who Christ is. And we're going to end with the capstone of evidence, which is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, in that book says this, very interestingly, another authentication. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. Okay, so here's what we say. Who's the guy? We got to find this guy to know this is real. Of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, we can authenticate this again. The one who's risen from the dead is none less than the Christ. Now, folks, there's just one problem. That scenario Luke's speaking of is the day of judgment. If you wait till then to be convinced of who Christ is, it's too late. It's the day of judgment. It's too late then to come to conclusions with Christ. Verse 26 and 28 again. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he'd not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit in the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Simeon isn't going to show up on the wrong day at the wrong time. The parents didn't know when they brought Jesus that this man would be there, but the Holy Spirit did and brought it together. He wouldn't draw a mistake. He would see the Lord's Christ. That was promised. Do you remember Job's words? I hope you remember Job's words. I was going to say I'd hate to go there again, but actually I'd love to go back to the book of Job. Do you remember what Job said about the Redeemer? Can you and I authenticate these things? Job said concerning the Redeemer four things. Yet in my flesh I'll see God, whom I'll see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. What's he saying? There'll be no mistake. There's no mistake. When Simeon comes in, he'll see the right child. This is brought about by the Holy Spirit. This is the Christ. There's no mistake as to who this is. Now, verse 28 to 32. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. Verse 28, he, Simeon, took him, Christ, up in his arms. Who is Simeon holding? Some of you, as Tim rightly said, wanted to mob the baby this morning. Everyone, especially the women, want to hold the baby. That's what you want to do. Everyone wants to hold the baby. Well, Simeon's holding the baby. Who is he holding? Please turn. We've looked at it a couple of times. Turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 31. Who is Simeon holding? Mary was told, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there'll be no end. That's whom Simeon is holding. According to Zechariah's prophecy that we read, he's holding Christ, the horn of salvation, the sunrise from on high. According to Isaiah's prophecy, he's holding the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. That's who he's holding. As I thought of this, I thought of that song that we sing sometimes at Christmas time. Mary, did you know your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. That's who Simeon is holding. Simeon, the baby you hold, he's going to heal the sick. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to feed the hungry. He's going to give sight to the blind. He's going to stop storms. He's going to raise the dead. And he's going to lay down his life for the sheep and give his life a ransom for many. That's who Simeon is holding. But folks, there's something else I want you to see in this portion. And Jared and Julie and I were discussing this just moments before the service. Look at verse 26. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit he wouldn't see death, means he's not going to die before he sees the Lord's Christ. Okay? Verse 29, he's seen the Lord's Christ. So, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. So, folks, it's simple. He was told he would not die. We don't know how old he is. It doesn't matter. He wasn't going to die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Well, that's exactly what's just happened. He's seen the baby. So now he says, rightly, he says, Lord, now I can depart, die in peace. How can Simeon depart, die in peace? We put that on a lot of headstones, don't we? R.I.P. Rest in peace. How can he depart in peace? How can anyone depart this life in peace? How can you? How can you do that? The answer, folks, is right in the text. According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation. Let me ask you something. Is that how you're going to leave this world? Did the funeral yesterday for the Tate family. Their father was buried 2 weeks ago. Yesterday, their mother. How are you going to depart this world? Paul was so assured of how he would depart, he said, my desire is to depart. He says, I want to go and be with Christ. To Timothy, he said, the time of my departure has come. What if the doctor gave you and I the long face? Said, hey, Andy, hey, whoever, you got 2 weeks. Time of my departure's come. Am I going to depart in peace? What did Paul mean when he said to Timothy, the time of my departure has come? Was he worried? Was he biting his nails? Was he getting himself drunk out of his mind? He says, no, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Here's the good news. Not to me only, but also to all who've loved his appearing. You see, folks, that's how you depart in peace. It's in Christ. Will you depart in peace? Folks, there's good reason to ask, because this same book of Luke in chapter 16 records someone who didn't depart in peace. We read of the rich man. It says, the rich man died, was buried. In hell, he lifted up his eyes in torment. He did not depart in peace. Verse 29, how can we depart in peace? It's according to God's word. Well, what has God said about this then? He said plenty. Wonderfully, God says of his people, your times are in my hands. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Stephen and I considered this verse the other day. You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. That's what God's done. Psalm 49, God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me. That's how we depart in peace. Can Christ really do this? Is he a limited Savior? Look at verse 31 and 2. Verse 30, Simeon says of Christ, he's God's salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. That means all people without distinction. Our distinctions don't matter. Here's the proof: a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. Then Simeon goes on to say something you might find quite interesting. Verse 33 to 35. His father and mother marveled at what was said about him. That's understandable. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that's opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul. What does all that mean? Well, the first thing, that Christ would be for the fall and rising of many. What does that mean? It means some are going to go down from their position and some are going to go up. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 28, and we have an example of this. Chapter 13, verse 28. Speaking of the final judgment, Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, they've risen, and you yourselves cast out. On another occasion, Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're going into heaven ahead of you. You see, this wonderful heaven that we speak of, it's not an assumed thing. And too many in religion are doing so. So Christ is for the fall and rising of many. What does it mean that he's a sign that is opposed? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please, where I believe Paul addresses this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1 and 20. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here it is. The Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. He is a sign that is opposed. But then he says to Mary, this son will be a sword who pierces your own soul. What's meant there? That's something very sad. John 19, we read this. Standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother. What mother wants to stand there? You see, we read early on in the Gospels that Jesus' own family, including his mother, didn't believe in him, but later they did. And sadly, Mary was at the cross, seeing not just her physical son, but understanding he was none less than the Son of God, was hanging on the cross. Rightly does the scripture say a sword will pierce through your own soul. That song I've mentioned says this, Mary, did you know your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know your baby boy has come to make you new? This child you've delivered will soon deliver you. That's what he was doing on the cross. That's what Christ was doing on the cross. Well, Luke isn't out of witnesses or out of evidence to prove that he's speaking of the Christ. So interestingly, verse 36 and 8, we have yet another witness. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up, notice this, at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We sang, "Our God's an awesome God." Did you see that this morning? Verse 22, when the time came for their purification, it was the proper time for Mary and Joseph to take the boy Christ to the temple and do the proper ceremony. That time came. Isn't it interesting that there was someone there named Simeon who was told, "You won't die until you see the Lord's Christ." And here we hear that concerning this other woman, none of these know each other, at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. Do you see the orchestrating that only God could bring about? And what did Anna go on to say? Coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God to speak of him to all who were waiting of the redemption in Jerusalem. Folks, the wait is over. The redemption has come. I want to ask you this morning, what do you think of Christ? When I ask a question like that, I think of what you and I hear in the course of a day, whether on programs or people we meet in the street or whatever. You and I hear this name ripped six directions, don't we? Used in the most horrid, horrid, godless manner going. But what do you think of Christ? You see, Luke, in order to convince us, he's brought forth, as it were, these two witnesses. But Simeon, he's going to die. He says, "I can depart in peace now. I've seen the Christ." So he's not here long. And this woman's over 90 years old. She's not here either. And this is the only gospel that records them. But you and I have, in this little snapshot of time from their lives, we've got an incredible witness of who Christ is. Verse 25, Simeon says he's the consolation of Israel. That means he's the solace, the comfort of God's people. Verse 26, he says he's the Lord's Christ. He's God's heaven-sent Messiah. This is nothing to do with earthly religion or churches. This is God's Son sent from heaven. Verse 30, he's also God's salvation. He's our deliverance from sin. Verse 32, he's a light for revelation. The scripture says he's the light of the world. Verse 32, he's the glory of your people. Christ is our honor and praise. That's why we sang his name this morning. And Anna says, verse 38, he is the redemption, meaning our ransom. See, folks, that's who Christ is. If you've drawn a lesser conclusion, you've drawn the wrong one. That's who he is. That's how the Bible reveals Christ to us. Not just as a nice guy who can heal, not just as a teacher, not as just one of many religious leaders. This is God's heaven-sent salvation for sinful people like you and I. That's who this is. Final verse of that hymn I've quoted to you says this: Mary, did you know your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. See, that's who this is. Whom we preach in this place is none less than Christ, the Son of God. And that's who we praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. Thank you for the great clarity, the authentication you've given, the witnesses, Father. We can be sure, as Paul said, we can know whom we've believed in. That there can be no uncertainty, no doubt, no skepticism, no wondering if another religion has more to offer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by believing, we have life in your name. Thank you for him this morning in his own glorious name. Amen.